I would invite you to be finding in your Bibles the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Please be finding 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As you're finding the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want to say once again what a blessing and a privilege, how humbling it is to be invited to be a part of this conference. Brother Barry, my heart and soul needed that message this morning from Psalm 37, and I'm indebted to that. Brother Gerald Harris, Herschel York, Brother Herman, as we tiptoed over to the Garden of Gethsemane, I was not here, but I was able to watch that message. My heart was tremendously encouraged, and I'm so thankful for the privilege to be here. I've been coming to this conference for, I guess, over 10 years now as a part of the program, but I have been attending this conference for the better part of 25 years, coming as a young minister over in your old sanctuary. It is there that I first heard in person Dr. Sam Cathy. And to tell you how long ago that was, on my way out, I picked up a cassette tape of Papa Sam preaching a message. He had not preached it in the conference, but it was on the table, The Sin of Forsaking Church. I went home and I bought a sleeping bag and I slept at the church for the next 3 months. I was afraid to leave after that. It was there in the old sanctuary of this wonderful church that I first heard Brother Bill Sturm preach what it meant to be a good-for-nothing church member. And I have been so blessed and strengthened in my walk with the Lord through these many, many years, and I'm just delighted and humbled to be here today. As we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to take you back just a few months to what undoubtedly was one of the lowest two, if not perhaps the lowest point in my life. I found myself at the lowest point I think I've ever been. There's one other time that might rival it. I was low spiritually, physically, and emotionally. I was having a crisis in just about every aspect of my life. And to make matters worse, I was out of town. In fact, I was at the Atlanta airport. I was traveling back from some convention business in Nashville, Tennessee, and you can't get to Blackshear without going through Atlanta by air. When we landed in the Atlanta airport, I was traveling with an associate pastor from our church, and I shared with him, can't breathe. It wasn't just physical. It was physical, but it was born out of the emotional. When I got off the plane, I found my way down to the end of one of those concourses where there's several gates there and not very large crowds. It was the most private place I could find at the Atlanta airport, and I called my wife. I hated to call her, Brother Wayne, because I knew she would want to be where I was, and that was impossible. But other than prayer, I didn't know what else to do but called my wife. And I shared with her, I don't know what to do. And I said again to her, I don't feel like I can breathe. And she simply said, let me pray for you. And my wife, who would tell you probably that scripture memory is not her thing, began to quote God's word to me in prayer. And she began praying several of the verses, Brother Barry, that you mentioned. And though she did not quote this verse in its entirety, she prayed in the month of February that God's grace would be sufficient for me. And when I got home and got on the other side of that episode a little bit, my heart and my mind turned to this well-known passage and this mysterious matter of Paul's thorn in the flesh. So would you read along with me God's inspired, infallible, and errant word, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. And if God be pleased, I want to speak to you for a few minutes this morning on the subject, thorny theology. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest, here it is a second time, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that is three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Father, would you bless the reading of your perfect word? And as I need the anointing to speak, I pray you would give each of us that divine enablement to hear. For Lord, it has never been more truly stated or declared than when the preacher preaches your word, that all will be vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so I pray that you would speak your words through my mouth, think your thoughts through my mind, to the end that we would be encouraged and Christ Jesus would be glorified. Show us Christ, even in the midst of the thorny theology of life. And we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. When we look into the Word of God, we find that thorns often typify several things. For example, thorns are a sign of sin. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you remember what God said when he came searching for Adam and found Adam, of course, right where he already knew that he was, in the nakedness of his shame and rebellion. And as a consequence of the fall into sin, God pronounced a series of curses. There was the curse of painful childbirth upon the woman. There was the curse of coming death and destruction upon the serpent. There was even the curse upon the man that he would labor by the sweat of his brow and the strength of his back. And there was even a curse placed upon the ground itself. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. Recently, my two boys and I were out in the yard, and as spring was approaching, we started weeding the flower bed. And I was reminded of the truth of this text because we didn't plant any of those weeds in the flower bed. They grew on their own because thorns are a sign of sin. And sin doesn't have to be planted by anybody in the heart. You come into the world pre-wired and pre-programmed with the stain and the stamp of Adam's sin. Thorns are a symbol of the depravity of the human heart. One preacher was preaching about the total depravity of an unregenerated man, and a skeptic in the church came up afterward and said, I just can't swallow all that stuff about human depravity. And the preacher rightly said, you don't have to swallow it, brother. It's already inside of you. Thorns are a sign of sin. Thorns are also a symbol of suffering. I remind you of the well-loved parable of Jesus, often called the parable of the sower. It's really the parable of four different soils, and some of it fell on the stony ground, and some of it fell on the good ground, but as some of it was eaten by the birds, but some of the seed fell among the thorns. And as the master teacher interpreted his own parable, he said that those thorns represent the cares and the troubles and the worries, Brother Barry, the fretting of this world. Thorns are a sign of sin. They are a symbol of suffering. But in my life and in yours, and obviously in the life of the blessed Apostle Paul, thorns are often a source of sanctification. For in this mysterious supplication and this glorious intercessory answer from Christ himself, we find that God will often in his sweet heart holy providence, yes, in His sovereign grace, will often sanctify us through good times, but He will more frequently sanctify us with trouble. Today I want to just give you a few little lessons on thorny theology. Number one, write this down. Now, we need to learn from the adversity. It's worth noting that I believe Paul is arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived next to the Lord Christ Himself, and he is busy faithfully, obediently, in a disciplined way, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, boom, seemingly from out of nowhere, there is a thorn in the flesh. Now, the Joy Boys on TBN have a great deal of difficulty with this because they would tell us, wrongly, of course, that when trouble comes into our life, it is obviously a sign that we have disobeyed God and stepped out of His will. They get their theological degree from the seminary of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And yet we find the context of this thorn in the flesh is Paul was so centered in the will of providence for his life that he, though he does it somewhat anonymously and in a pseudonymical kind of way, he is taken into the very presence of God, either literally or at least by revelation, and he sees the glorious beauty of heaven, and it is because of where he was with Christ to keep him from exalting himself. He was given the gift of a thorn in the flesh. What can we learn from this adversity in the life of the Apostle Paul? Let me just mention three things. Number one, consider that the particulars are unknowable. Scholars and preachers have debated this thorn in the flesh and its identity for the better part of two millennia, and with good reason. Because when you look at the list of the things that have been postulated through the years, you find there is ample reason in biblical texts and in extra-biblical writing to try to figure out what was Paul referencing when he said, "I was given this thorn in the flesh." Some have reasoned that it was poor eyesight. I can relate to that when I'm not wearing my glasses or these days wearing contacts. I can barely see my hand when it's fully extended. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul referenced that he was signing his name in big letters. And it's not so the Galatians couldn't read. It's because Paul could barely read his own handwriting. Some have said this thorn in the flesh for a scholar of scholars like was the Apostle Paul was failing eyesight. We don't know that, but some have said it might be. Some have said that Paul was smitten with chronic migraines or other issues that might mimic or parallel what today we would call epileptic seizures. Some have even said that this thorn in the flesh was a person. Now, we can't be dogmatic about it, but every preacher in the building knows that a person in the church can very quickly seem like a thorn in the flesh. This latter idea of the thorn in the flesh being an individual person has some basis in this explicit text. For example, the word messenger here typically, not always, but typically references an angel. Sometimes in the Bible the word angel references a messenger, but in this case the word messenger, this word typically references an angel. Paul calls this messenger a messenger of Satan. If it's an angel, it would in fact be a demon. It's also worth noting that this word torment, this thorn in the flesh was tormenting him. It was used in the Bible to describe harsh treatment at the hands of a person. And when Paul prayed that this thorn in the flesh would leave him, that word leave is used in the New Testament exclusively of a person. Hear me not being dogmatic at all, but I just say perhaps, this thorn in the flesh was a demonically inspired false teacher who was giving Paul great difficulty. I've got names coming to my mind, if I'm really honest, Pastor Wayne. The reason I say these particulars are unknowable is because For all of the ways that we think we would be benefited by knowing exactly what Paul was facing. Was it a sickness? Was it a cantankerous member of the church? Was it Alexander the coppersmith? Was it Demas who had forsaken him, having loved the world? For all the reasons we think we would be benefited and profited by knowing what it was, God in His great wisdom doesn't tell us. Perhaps He, in His great mercy, lovingly veils the specifics of this thorn in the flesh so that we don't get caught up in the specifics, because whatever your specific thorn in the flesh may be, there is wisdom in this text that we can learn. I've discovered this in my life. It doesn't matter what kind of storm you're in. It may seem a small storm to others, but if you're the one in it, it is a big deal. We can learn from this adversity, even though the particulars are unknowable. The second thing we need to learn is that the purpose is unmistakable. Paul actually tells us two different times this thorn in the flesh was given to keep me from exalting myself above measure. Now, he calls this thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan, but I need you to pay very close attention. There is absolutely no mistake in the text that this thorn in the flesh was the work of Almighty God. The devil has no interest in keeping you from exalting yourself. He, our infernal adversary, would love for us to exalt ourselves. That's what he tried to do before humanity was even around. He would love for us to exalt ourselves because he knows full well that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So it is a messenger of Satan. But this thorn in the flesh is being used by the very power of God. Beloved, from the heart of a pastor this morning, I've just come to share my soul with you this morning. Sometimes when we fight difficulty in our life, if we're not careful, we're fighting the very work of the Holy Spirit. You say, preacher, I don't know. I don't think God would ever use a messenger of Satan. Well, it's actually, a little deeper than that, God uses the devil himself. It was God who brought up the question, have you considered my servant Job? And friends, you better sit up straight, at least intellectually, and listen very carefully. You better be glad that God is in the business of using the hands of godless men to do His work. Because according to Simon Peter in the wonderful Pentecost sermon, that is exactly what happened at a skull-shaped mountain called Calvary. God, according to His own foreknowledge and preordained will, which was hatched in the triune councils of eternity past, devised that Jesus Christ would die as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf on Calvary's hill, and God would use the hands of godless men. Don't ever think for a moment that Satan is anything but a pawn in the hands of divine providence. The purpose of this thorn was unmistakable. There have been times in my life that I have prayed for the intervention of God against a thorn, only to sense the Holy Spirit tell me that that thorn was God's intervention. Alan Redpath put it this way. He said, if a trial comes against me, it has come past God the Father, past Christ the Son, and past God the Holy Spirit. And if it has come that far, it has come with great purpose. Every mom and dad in the building will understand what I'm about to say. If there is a difficulty in my child's life that is not being removed, there are only a few alternatives. If there is a difficulty in the lives of one of my four children, Either I don't know about it, I know about it and can't do anything about it, can't fix it, or I know about it and I believe that that difficulty is for their good. Now, the first two options are impossible with God. There's no thorn in our flesh that God does not know about, and there's no thorn in our flesh that God cannot remove if He sovereignly wills. The purpose is absolutely unmistakable. The particulars are unknowable, but as we glean insight from the text, note thirdly that the prayer is unshakable. He says in the King James, verse 8, "For this thing, because of this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me." Now, there's some indication, at least in my analysis of the text, that he did not discern the answer from God the first two times that he prayed, and he continues to pray. I want you to think quickly about three aspects of this unshakable prayer. First, I would submit, beloved, it was a proper prayer. He's asking God to do something for him. The Word of God says you have not because you ask not. And sometimes you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask with impure motives. The Lord Himself, robed in flesh and blood, knelt among the gnarled olive trees of Gethsemane and prayed that the cup of death would pass away from Him if that would be the will of the Father. So don't ever feel guilty about asking God to remove some difficulty in your life. Don't ever take on a spirit of asceticism, a woe is me, and just flippantly by default assume a que sera, sera attitude. There are some difficulties in our life that I believe God would remove if we would but ask. So these initial requests for the removal of the thorn, I believe they represent a proper prayer. But not only was this prayer proper, it was passionate. He says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." One translation renders that word as the word implored. Hey, we'd say it like this in Blackshear: I begged, I pleaded with God. This Greek word connotes passion and intensity. This is not some little perfunctory prayer offered at the end of the Sunday school class or something that's tagged on to the prayer of blessing over the food. There's nothing here that necessarily indicates it was a long prayer. But this prayer was deep and intense. It may have only been a few words. Oh, God, remove this thorn. Oh, God, move. Whether it's a rebellious child, a wayward spouse, a disease in the body of ourselves or someone that we love, trouble in the church, some difficulty on the stormy sea of our life, Paul begs and pleads with God, remove this thorn in the flesh. It was a proper prayer. It was a passionate prayer. It was a persistent prayer. He kept on praying. Now, as I look at this text, I find it interesting. He says that the thorn was given to him to keep him from exalting himself, and the thorn in the flesh, even before he gets an answer about it, is already fulfilling the divine purpose for which it was sent. He is on his face in humility before God. What can we learn from this adversity? We can learn that trouble will come. We can learn that God in His providence will cause it to work for our good, and we can learn there is nothing wrong, there is much right with taking that burden to an old-fashioned altar of prayer and taking it to the throne room of God. Thorny theology. Number one, we need to learn from this adversity. Number two, we need to listen to the answer. In verses 7 and 8, as far as we know, Paul has been doing all the talking. Again, there is no indication that he discerned an answer to prayer number one or prayer number two. So he continued to pray, and at the conclusion of that third prayer, the heavens seemed to break their silence, and God responds. In my Bible, it's written in red ink, an indication that this is God the Son, Jesus Christ Himself, responding. And as we listen to this answer that comes from the lips of the Savior, I contend with you this morning that it was a response of grace. Grace how, Brother Mike? Well, first of all, there's grace that he would speak. Look in verse 9, "And he said unto me." Brothers and sisters, do not rush by that phrase. "And he said unto me." It is an expression of measureless, boundless, innumerable grace that God, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who is still today holding this world together by the very word of his power, that God who has plenty to do to keep him busy would ever incline his ear to wicked, evil sinners like you and like me. And it is grace upon grace that he would then respond. Now, often I don't like his response. Sometimes I say and I claim that God has not responded because I'm not always willing in my flesh, Brother Wayne, to acknowledge that no is an answer. Wait is an answer. Trust me is an answer. There is grace here that God would even speak. Several years ago, I was attending a graveside service in our community. I had not conducted the funeral or the committal service, but I was there as a family member of one of our church members. And when the final amen was said, you know what the preachers do. You go through the tent and you shake the hands of all the people, at least that are under the tent. And then I saw a man that I recognized, and I walked over, Brother Gerald, and extended my hand to him to greet him. And he very obviously and defiantly, I don't really know this man, but he folded his hands and looked at my extended hand and shook his head. Brother Barry, I just quickly moved to the next person in line and I just continued shaking hands. But I confess to you, that bothered me. I fretted over that, Brother Barry. But I reasoned in my mind, nothing I can fix. I don't even know that man. It is a mystery to me why someone that I don't even really know would not want to speak to me. But let me tell you what blows my mind more than that. That a God who knows me better than I know myself, and he knows every wicked thought. He knows every evil deed. He knows every wayward, vile, sinful action. He knows that it was my sin that brought about the death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It is a mystery of mercy and grace that that God who does know me would speak to me. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. As Jeremiah said it in 33:3, "Call to me," the Lord said, "and I will answer you." Beloved, I don't know what burden you're carrying, what thorn you're dealing with this morning, but I've got good news. If you will bow your heart and your head in prayer, the God who fashioned you in your mother's womb will hear you and he will speak. And when he speaks, you know you've been in the presence of amazing grace. There's grace that he would speak. Secondly, there is grace that he would sustain. Verse 9 begins the divine answer, and he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I want to be very simple this morning. You don't need therapy, though there's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to have counseling, though there's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot wrong with the counseling I tried to give. But you don't need a self-help seminar. You don't need the latest book from some pop psychology preacher. You don't need a DVD set from the first five seasons of Dr. Phil, and God knows you don't need the historical archives from the Oprah Winfrey Show. When you come to God and say, God, I can't carry this burden anymore, heaven may resound with this answer: I never told you to carry it to start with. What I said was, cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. What I said was, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, when life's difficulties, when our thorns in the flesh put us flat on our back, looking up into the face of God, crying out with the hymn writer, I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. Heaven might well respond, you've got me every hour, you've got me. So the answer comes from heaven. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is perfected in weakness. So there's grace first that he would speak. There's grace that he would sustain. There is grace, thirdly, that he would strengthen. For Christ did not merely desire just to humble Paul. Brother Herman, he wanted to help Paul. He says, I'm going to do something better for you, Paul. I'm not going to answer your prayer. Listen, church, I'm not going to answer your prayer. I'm going to improve on your prayer and answer that. I'm not going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to give you what you need. I heard the story of an evangelist friend of mine who was in the checkout line at Walmart. And there in front of him in Walmart was this overly permissive mother and a rebellious little three-year-old that was grabbing all the stuff off the rack there by the register, you know, where they put all the candy bars and the bubble gum and all of the shiny things. And she would take it out of his hand, and she would never discipline him. She'd just put it back, I want this, and he'd grab something else, and she'd take it out of his hand, no, and put it back. He'd grab something else, she'd take it out of his hand and put it back, I want this, I want that. And my evangelist friend said, he leaned in and said, either give him what he wants or give him what he needs. God's not an overly permissive grandparent in the sky. He doesn't give us what we want unless it is simultaneously what He knows we need. What Paul needed was not comfort. Paul, in the all-knowing mind of God, needed some discomfort that he might rely on the power of God. The first key to finding this level, this layer, this type of strength was admitting, God, I can't do this. It reminds me of the well-loved story of the commissioning of the prophet Moses. You Bible students know that occurred in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Moses was essentially minding his own business when he passes across a mysterious scene. It's a bush that is burning. And despite the fact that bush is burning, the bush itself is not being consumed. And Moses did what any of us in this building would have done. He turned aside to see this marvelous mystery. And after an encounter with a holy God on that place we know as holy ground, God commissioned him to go to the Pharaoh. Tell him, I said, let my people go. And Moses began to debate with God because of his own inability, because of his own weaknesses, because of his own shortcomings. And brothers and sisters, I am keenly aware that God's answer, when Moses said, I can't, God's answer was not, yes, you can. With apologies to Joel Osteen, God's answer was not, yes, you can, because you're a winner, you're a victor, you're an overcomer. When Moses said, I can't, God's answer was, I am. And there may be one in the building today that needs to stop focusing on what you can and cannot do and realize that the God who lives by His Holy Spirit down inside of you, He is the great I am. He am in the past, am in the present, am in the future, and He will strengthen you. Paul learned this lesson. He wrote of it to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, where he famously said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I didn't come today to offend anybody, but that doesn't have one blessed thing to do with Lowndes Viking football or Valdosta Wildcat football. If you go online and you Google, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, just about every picture, every image that comes back is going to be of somebody hitting a ball over a fence, throwing a tight spiral, dropping a long three shot through the hoop, climbing a mountain, running a race. Now, I thank God for Christian athletes who use athletics as a platform for the gospel. But when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what he was talking about was enduring under hardship. The kind of stuff where people would ask him, Paul, how in the world are you surviving, going through all you're going through? He said, I might not have been able to have done it before I met a man on the Damascus Road, but now there is one living in the side of me, and though I can't, he can because he is. In my notes, I wrote this statement, a strong Christian leaning on the Lord has no more power than a feeble Christian leaning on the Lord. Because the power is not in us, but in Christ. We used to sing the little chorus, He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. The hymn writer said, all I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Paul would say, great is thy faithfulness, even with a thorn in the flesh, Lord, unto me. As we examine this thorny theology, we can learn from the adversity. We should listen to the answer. Thirdly and finally, we need to look at the adoration. With 14 words in the King James Bible, Jesus radically changes Paul's view of this thorn. You see, when he kneels to pray the first time, the second time, the third time, his prayer is something like this, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. If you don't remove this thorn in the flesh. And the third time, however, when he gets up from that altar of prayer, he says, this thorn is the best thing that's ever happened to me as a believer. He says, I will glory in this weakness. That word glory means I'm going to brag about it. I'm going to boast about it. I'm going to take joy, confidence, and comfort in this thorn in the flesh. Now, why and how did Paul move from one side of that prayer to the other? There are three things I want us to look at as we close. First, he learned the power of having confidence in weakness. Verse 9, after Jesus answered, Paul continues, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. So instead of belly aching, he's going to boast. Instead of griping, he's going to glory. I ask again, how do you move from one side of this prayer to the other side of that prayer? How do you move from complaining to giving honor and adoration to God? It's because Paul now has confidence in his weakness, and it's wrapped up in this one little but important word. It's right in the middle of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore. In light of what Jesus just said to me, I'm going to boast in this weakness. Now, There was a time in his life that Paul did a lot of boasting, and as far as theologians are concerned, if anybody had a right to boast in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. You remember his religious resume back in Philippians chapter 3? I mean, he was at the top of the top. In our day, not to embarrass or single anyone out, but in our day, he would be an Al Mohler. In our day, he would be a top theologian in the Sanhedrin denomination. He'd made it up to the top, Brother Herman. He had arrived. But something happened when that glorious shining light appeared to him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And as a response to that, Paul was gloriously and graciously saved. And he would later write to the Philippians and describe what he had accomplished. Listen now, before he met the Lord. And he says, "Now I count all that as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ," listen, "and the power of His resurrection." Why does Paul now glory in the thing that had previously caused him grief? It's because he realizes that understanding his weakness before God and the strength of Christ in and through that thorn in the flesh is perfecting the power of God in his life. He says, in essence, "I'd rather have a thorn with the power of God than to be without the thorn and without the power." So he has confidence in weakness. Because secondly, he is experiencing Christ in weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake." Here's what I've come to discover, and I think it is exactly what Paul is speaking of. That his weakness, his personal inability to change his circumstance, was an opportunity for Jesus to show off. If Gideon had amassed a mighty army to defeat the Midianites, they would have built statues to Gideon across the nation. But when the Midianites were defeated with a trumpet and a teapot and a torch, the glory could go to no one but God alone. Had King Saul gone out into the battlefield against the giant Goliath, though Goliath was still taller than Saul, Saul was the biggest, bravest, broadest man in the nation. With that big sword and with his shield and with his armor, "Long live King Saul," would have been the touts and the glories of the parade. But instead, David goes out and he says, "You come against me with a sword and a shield, but I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel." When Moses went and freed the people of God from Egyptian bondage, had he gone in the strength of his own flesh, Moses would have been the hero of the story. But they were hardly out of Egypt when they are facing the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other side, and Israel, they were ancient Southern Baptists, they begin to grumble and they begin to gripe and they begin to complain. And in Exodus, the Bible says, Moses says, "Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." In other words, quit looking at your circumstance and start looking at your God. Stop looking in front of you and beside you and behind you and around you and look up above you. God is about to glorify Himself. May I just ask you a personal pastoral question this morning? Why would a lost world be drawn to or attracted to our Savior if every time we go through difficulty, we act like God is dead? Here's what Paul says. "I'm willing to go through the rest of my life in ministry with this thorn in the flesh, with weakness in my life, because it will give me an opportunity to bring glory to God." to Jesus. So we see there's Christ in weakness, confidence in weakness. And lastly, this may be the most mysterious of all, there's contentment in weakness. Look at our text, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Back in verse 9, there's a very important phrase. He says, I'm doing this most gladly. One Bible translation renders that as, I am well content. That doesn't merely mean I've settled in my mind this is how it's going to be. The word in the Greek of the New Testament means I am pleased, I am delighted, I am ecstatic, I am thrilled by this thorn in the flesh. Now listen very carefully, I make a very important distinction and I'm closing. I do not think that this meant that Paul suddenly started enjoying the pain from that thorn in the flesh. But I do think that it meant that the revelation of Jesus Christ had given him a longer term view at what that pain was producing. And what it was producing in him was humility, dependence, and the strength of Christ being perfected in his life. I love the story told from medieval times. A stonemason was down on the sidewalk. Construction workers were building this huge, monumental cathedral. The stonemason was down on the sidewalk working on a small little pyramid. Small enough you could almost lift it up and hold it in your hands. As huge ancient construction tools were building this giant monument, this huge cathedral, here's this little worker with hammer and chisel down on the sidewalk painstakingly fashioning a little pyramid. An inquisitive passerby came and asked, "Well, aren't you ashamed? You're a part of this. You're just doing something little. You're not a part of the big project." He said, "Oh no, I'm working on that." "You're working on that? What are you doing?" He said, "You see this little pyramid? You see that tallest spire, that center steeple? This pyramid is going to sit up there. And I'm working on it down here so that it'll fit when it gets up there." I have discovered in my life that God, in the grace of His sanctification, He who began that good work in me, being faithful to complete it, will sometimes do His sanctifying work with blessings. Sometimes He'll do it with chastisement. Sometimes He'll do it with a hammer and a chisel. And sometimes He chooses to use a thorn. Father, would You strengthen us in our weakness? And we can all at some level relate to this text. For whether it seems to be a small splinter or a fatal stake, we have all faced, and some even now facing, that thorn in the flesh. I pray that through this message You would show us Christ, that through our dealing with our own difficulties in life, we would be more rightly fitted to show Christ to others. And I ask You to help us do that, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.